St. Wirsted Ministry, Queensland. We have now reached the last of a series of addresses given by Mr. A.M.S. Gooding of Kilmarnock. The series has been on the fall of man, and this is cassette number 5 of the series.
Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they were knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now that will suffice for our reading, at least for the moment. We have been spending some time looking at the opening verses of this chapter, and this evening I want just to draw your attention to two things relative to Eve and the sin into which she was beguiled, and we're going to see how the New Testament handles this particular situation. First of all, we ask a question, and I'm sure you haven't found the answer. We ask the question, was Adam there in verse 1, or was he not? Was Adam somewhere else in the garden, doing the work that God had given him to do in tending for the garden? And was it when Adam was away somewhere else that the adversary took the opportunity of approaching the woman, and the conversation we have in our Bibles proceeded from that? Or was Adam with the woman in verse 1 of chapter 3, and the adversary somewhat insolently approached the woman and ignored the man? And then the woman proceeded to have a conversation with the adversary, and she too ignored the man. And he stood there, and he said nothing. While Eve talked to the adversary about what God had said to him, and what was really his responsibility. And he let her make those 5 mistakes, and covet, and look at the tree and see its desirableness, and sin, and he just said nothing. Now, which was right? You tell me. I don't know. Was the man there, or was he not? But whether the man was there or not, I think there's one thing we can conclude. That she took the situation into her own hands, as though she had a right to make the decision. We'll say, shall we, she acted independently of her husband, and she took the place of domination. I repeat that. She acted independently of her husband, and she took the place of domination. Now, tuck that one way back in your mind while I tell you something else. In these verses we looked at, we find the woman is using her voice, isn't she? And we noted last evening, was it, that she made 5 mistakes in 4 lines of using her voice. So this chapter has something to say about a woman speaking, a woman using her voice in the telling to the devil of what God has said. I want you to notice something else before I begin to apply this. And that is, when you go down to verse 17, now look at it in your Bible, you have a further use of the woman's voice. And it says, And to Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. So we have her making a statement, first of all, in which she makes five mistakes, and in those five mistakes she misrepresented God. She forgot the every, you remember? She forgot the freely. So she didn't represent God in his bounty and love as she should have done. She got the wrong tree, and that was tragic. And then we said she made God to be a hard taskmaster and a lenient judge. And in five different ways, she gave a wrong presentation of God in her statements. But the final thing in the fall, relative to her voice, was, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. I think God has been very kind. And he has not put in the divine record what the woman said. We only know she used her voice. She must have used her voice when she stood before Adam as a fallen woman. She had taken of the tree and she had eaten. Consequently, she was a fallen woman. And then she gave to her husband, and he did it, and he became a fallen man. But first of all, it was a fallen woman presenting to an unfallen man the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I judge it was then that she spoke. What did she say? We don't know what she said. But we do know that what she said on that most critical occasion had the effect of making the man deliberately, he was never deceived. His charge was straightforward disobedience. Deliberately, he took the fruit from her hand, he put it to his mouth, and he fell. He did it because he hearkened to the voice of his wife. May I repeat what thrilled some of you the first time I said it? That Adam was the first man to look upon a fallen woman. And he, as a perfect man, loved her with a perfect love. But she fallen. I suggest that the way he knew that she had fallen was this, that I judged before the fall, the man and the woman were covered with light, as with a garment. For God is covered with light, as with a garment. And in the image of God, the man was created. So I judged that in their unfallen state, they were surrounded by a garment of light. And immediately she disobeyed God and took and ate. She fell, and that garment of light would be gone. And he looked upon a fallen woman, and he loved her perfectly. He could not cancel what she had done. He could not blot it out. He could not reverse the process. And he stood as a helpless man, looking at the woman he loved perfectly. And then, she used her voice. Her voice. My New Testament tells me that Adam was guilty of one act of deliberate disobedience. And I judge it was the love of his heart and the plea of the woman that he decided to disobey God and take of the tree and fall to share with his wife the doom that was hers. Romans 5 says that the act of Adam was a similitude of him, a picture of him that was to come. So what was it that brought about the fall of a man, his love to his wife, and the use of her voice? You've got those two things now in your mind. You've got the fact, verse 1, she acted independently and took the place of domination. Number 2, she used her voice 5 times in quoting God's word to misrepresent God. And the 6th time she used her voice, it was the means of bringing down the man and the whole of creation. Now, turn to your New Testament, please. And we're going to turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 2. And we shall notice that when Paul is writing about order in God's assembly, that he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. Now you wouldn't expect to find church truth in the Old Testament, would you know? Because honestly, you can't find the church of God in the Old Testament. Only in type, picture, but the church itself is not actually there. And yet when Paul is instructing the saints in Ephesus, where he was at this time, he goes back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 for his basis for what he is going to teach. Now let's look at our chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the second half of the chapter, reading now from verse 8 on. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now notice, for I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to have authority over the men, but to be in silence. Now his scriptural authority. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's Genesis chapter 3. So for his authority, for what he teaches, you'll notice here, he has the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. There is a corresponding passage, of course, in 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And when Paul is talking on this same subject, he says, as also saith the law. And for years I puzzled about that. And I wondered to myself, wherever did the law of Moses talk about women being silent? And I couldn't find it anywhere. But then I learned that the New Testament has 3 ways of talking about the Old Testament. Broadly speaking, the New Testament calls the Old Testament the law. And that means all those books of the Old Testament scriptures, the law. But then he has another way of talking about the Old Testament. It says the law and the prophets. And when it says the law and the prophets, it means the Pentateuch, or the 5 books of Moses, and then the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. And then it has a third way of talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And when it talks that way, the law is the 5 books of Moses. The Psalms are the poetical books. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs, Psalms, and so on. The poetical books. And the prophets will be the rest of the Old Testament. So I judge that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul says, as also saith the law, he's saying, get away back to the book of Moses. And those 5 books of Moses in the beginning of your Bible, he says, as also saith the law. Now, Paul, 1 Timothy 2, is going back to the book of Genesis. Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, going back to the books of Moses. And so on both occasions, he directs our attentions back to the writings of Moses. Now, what's our chapter start? And you say this passage is going to talk about the sisters. Well, first of all, I'll have a good knock at you, brethren. And that'll be fair, won't it? For the section that we've read together says, I will therefore that the men pray. That word men is the male creature in contradistinction to the women. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. Just a minute. I heard somebody whisper that a gospel meeting isn't a church meeting, so the sisters can come without their heads covered. And the sisters can take part because it isn't a church meeting. Notice what it says here. It says, I will therefore that the men pray in all the church meetings. It doesn't say anything of the kind. It says, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. And wherever men and women are gathered together to listen to the word of God or to pray, it is the men that pray and the women keep silent. This passage does not say the local assembly. It says everywhere. So if you've been used, my dear sister, to going to the gospel meeting with your head uncovered, well, get your hat open for next Lord's Day and next assembly meeting, won't you? And if you've been used to taking part in the meeting because you say, well, it isn't a church meeting, remember the word of God says everywhere. And that'll put that bit right for you, won't it? Having said that, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. Now, when the men pray everywhere, I notice the Spirit of God is going to tell us the men who mustn't pray everywhere. Notice what he says. Lifting up holy hands. My brother, are your hands holy? Is your life pure? If your hands are not holy, God doesn't want to hear you pray publicly. And the saints don't want to hear you either. Lift up holy hands. And only holy men must take part audibly when men and women are gathered together for the things of God. That's one man who mustn't take part in the meeting. His hands are not holy. Notice the next thing the Spirit of God says, without wrath. Now there are two words, at least for wrath, in the New Testament scriptures. One is that kind of anger that you and I may have when somebody says something and we just flare up immediately. And then there is what I'm going to call smouldering wrath. It just burns on and on and on. Our great Scottish poet called Robert Burns, he had an expression that just explains this. A man who'd been taking drink and was the worse for it. He was rather afraid to go home at night because his wife was nursing her wrath to keep it warm. Got the idea? Nursing his wrath to keep it warm. Smouldering wrath that goes on and on and on. Now that second word is the word the Spirit of God uses here in this chapter. Smouldering wrath. My dear brother, my dear sister, you're here this evening and you've got smouldering wrath in your heart. You fell out with some brother or some sister a year ago? And it's still smouldering? 5 years ago? Still smouldering? 10 years ago? Still smouldering? You say, I'll never forget, and I'll get my own back yet. And you keep it going. You know, my Bible tells me that after 20 years, Esau was going down the road when he knew Jacob was coming. And he says, I'll slay my brother. 20 years after, his wrath was still smouldering. Listen, is there some brother here and you're guilty of having smouldering wrath in your heart and you won't forgive your brother? I tell you, keep quiet in the meeting. God doesn't want to hear you. Saints don't want to hear you either. The Bible says when you come to bring your gift, and you remember that your brother has aught against you, go be reconciled to thy brother. Prohibition number one, unclean hands. Prohibition number two, smoldering wrath. What's the third thing? Without smoldering wrath or reasoning, doubting, disputing, it's a word that means being torn two ways. And what God doesn't want is a man who'll get up and pray one thing and think something else in his heart. Get up and pray in the prayer meeting, Lord, bless brother so-and-so. And in his heart he's saying, Lord, I don't want him to get better. He's thinking two things. He's being pulled two ways. God wants genuineness, not hypocrisy, when men lead in prayer in the assembly. That's the three prohibitions. But now having said that, God says men pray everywhere. And then he says likewise women dress everywhere. Of course that's what the ladies like to do, dress everywhere. But you see, you have here the adjustment of the lady's dress, and that's not my subject at the moment. But that's the thing the Spirit of God brings in here. And then he begins to talk about the way in which we will behave on these occasions. And he says now, verse 12, we'll concentrate on, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the male creature. I suffer not a woman to teach. And where's the first place in the Bible where a woman taught? Well, Genesis chapter 3. And she was making a statement of divine truth, quoting the word of God. And she misquoted it 5 times and misrepresented God. And God says in the New Testament, I suffer not a woman to teach. Do you think there's any connection there? Because the woman was not content just to plainly quote the word of God, but wanted to alter it a wee bit and then embroider it a wee bit. Instead of just God's plain word. And by altering God's word a little bit in Genesis chapter 3, she opened the floodgates of disobedience and brought in a fall. And God says now, in New Testament things, I suffer not a woman to teach. Again, what could be more appealing than a woman's voice? Especially in appealing to a husband who loves her. That kind of emotional urge and appeal does not fit within the compass of the passing on of divine revelation. Not emotion, but fact. The drawing power of the Spirit of God, not the drawing power of the loveliest human voice. And so she's told to be silent, and she's told not to teach in New Testament revelation. That's worth thinking over, isn't it? Again, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. Now you'll find that word usurp authority is an expression very difficult to translate. But what it means, if you look up the best books you've got, what it means is this: I suffer not a woman to take the domination and act independently. And that is precisely what Eve did. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, here was the man's province. He was the ruler and the God over creation. He had been given the instructions by God relative to not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And whether he was there or not really doesn't matter. She took the situation in her own hand. as though she were king of God's creation and not the man. As though she were responsible in that creation and not the man. She took the domination and acted independent. There's your Old Testament scriptures. There's how the New Testament builds upon it in New Testament revelation. The basis for the way in which we act in gatherings of the saints. Says Paul, I've got two things. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for the silence of the sisters in the assembly, he says, it is the commandment of the Lord. In this chapter, he says, it's in accord with Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Have I made that clearer? And so I judge the New Testament is building very accurately upon the Old Testament scriptures when it comes to the subject of men praying everywhere and women being silent everywhere when it comes to divine things. Now come back again, please, to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to think now of a fallen woman. And this fallen woman has succumbed to temptation. And immediately she becomes a temptress. I said before, Lucifer, son of the morning, Satan, was not, as far as the divine record is concerned anyway, tempted from a source outside himself. His own heart was lifted up. He was full of his own ego. He was filled with pride, and without temptation from another, he said, I will be as the Most High, and he fell. But having sinned, now he becomes a tempter. The first thing he did was, he brought down part of the host of heaven with him, for in the book of the Revelation you have the devil and his angels. So some angelic beings fell with him. Then he moves from that sphere and he moves into the Garden of Eden. And as a skilled tempter, he moves to tempt the woman. He tempts the woman along the same line as he'd acted himself. For he wanted to rise to be like God. And so he tempted the woman to rise, to be like God, a skilled tempter. But now, immediately the woman has succumbed to temptation, she becomes a temptress. Can I stop a moment? There are occasions when you and I sin and grieve the Lord. And would I be right in saying that it's a kind of a comfort to our guilty consciences if we can tempt somebody to do the same wrong as we have done? If we succumb to a certain sin, our consciences are troubled. If we can get someone to do that thing with us, it kind of helps our guilty consciences. If we can go to the wrong place and do the wrong thing and say the wrong thing, if we can get companionship in our folly, it helps. So that when we succumb to temptation, the first thing we are wont to do is to become tempters of others and temptresses of others. And so we'll watch, will we not? To make straight paths for our own feet, lest that which is lame be turned out to the way. For we all have a terrific influence. And if we fall ourselves to temptation, we may very soon be guilty of tempting others. But now here's this woman, she becomes a temptress. I want you to think for a moment. Here was a woman, and she had a central place in the affections of her husband. Her voice to him was the sweetest. Her personality the most attractive. And from that very close place, she uses her influence to bring the man down. The Bible says, none of us here lives to ourselves. None of us here die to ourselves. In other words, we are men and women who have a terrific influence upon others, for good or for ill. In the context of that expression, of course, in the New Testament scriptures, was the eating of meat offered to idols, and the influence a strong brother could have upon a weak brother in causing the weak brother to do something that was hurt his conscience. You see, influence upon others. You and I here this evening, we all have a terrific influence on others. And so we've got to be very careful how we live, careful how we move, for we might be able to take a wrong move and recover. But somebody might take that same wrong move afterwards and not recover. How many a Christian has been careless in the matter of taking life, but have been able to go only so far, and that's a tragedy, never do that. But some other Christian has come along and tried the same thing and finished up drunkards. We have a terrific influence. But I want you to come closer than that. My dear sister, your husband loves you. You've got a central place in his affection. At least you should have. If not, he should be ashamed of himself. And as being the object of your husband's love and the center of his living, naturally speaking, you have a terrific influence on him. All right? I want to talk to you, my dear sister. I want to ask you, has your association with your husband made him a better Christian? Does he love the Lord more because you have directed his affections toward Christ? Does he spend more time with the Lord and on the scriptures because you have encouraged him? Is your husband more godly because of your influence? Is he more Christ-like because of your influence? Now come on, my dear sister, face it. What effect have you had upon your husband's life? Is he better for God because he found you? Or is he not so good for God because he found you? Spiritually, is he a better man today than when you married him? Or is he less spiritual? Is he more carnal? Is he more worldly? Is he less like Christ? Now come on now, you dear sisters, what influence have you had upon your husband, for God? Have you helped him heavenward or bound him earthward? Thinking it out, my dear sister, you may have to go home, you know, and get alone in your bedroom and tell God that you haven't had the good effect you should have had upon your husband. My dear brother, I want to talk to you. We talk now as man to man and husband to husband. Is your wife more godly because she met you? When you married her, she was a girl who knew what it was to spend time in God's presence. She loved to read the scriptures. She loved to serve the Lord. She was developing in her young Christian life some of the facets of the character of Christ. Is that not true? Tell me now, what's she like today? Have you helped her to spend time in God's presence? Or have you filled her life with so many chores she's hardly time to pray? Have you taken, my dear man, the burden of the things of life on your shoulders to make it easy for your wife to commune with God? Have you helped her to develop spiritual graces and become more like Christ? Have you now, my dear man, face it, is your wife a better Christian through finding you? Or have you had the effect of taking away her spirituality, lowering her spiritual standards? And is she not today what she was then, and is it your fault? You say, I don't like this ministry that comes from this man from Scotland. Not concerned a bit. I want to get at your conscience and ask you, my dear sister, what kind of wife are you? My dear man, what kind of husband are you? But here I go back to the first couple on the page of Holy Writ. And the devil uses the charming voice of Eve to bring the man down. And I judge that on thousands and thousands of occasions since, the man has brought the spiritual temperature of the wife down. And the woman has brought the spiritual temperature of the man down. You face that? And I think whether we are men or women, we'll find it necessary to search our hearts about it. Our lives together, the New Testament says, we are heirs together of the grace of life, husbands and wives. And in the grace of Christ, we carry the burdens of life. And we should be mutually helping together to become together more godly, more like Christ, more pleasing to the Lord. My dear woman, have you helped your husband heavenly or earth? My dear man, have you helped your wife to be more like Christ? Or by your bad behavior, have you brought her spiritual temperature down? Think about that. I believe that ministry from God's word should be about practical things. The real issues of life. The real issues of life, you know, our life, our growth, our marriage, our living together. Christian marriage should be to develop spirituality in those thus joined together. But how often the adversary uses that union to bring the couple down spiritually. And they are not in married life as spiritual as they were before. Can you face that? I want you to look at this dear woman again and notice three things that she did. And to help you, I'm going to begin them all with the same letter this time. First of all, she took of the tree and did eat her example. Then she held out the fruit and offered it to her husband, her enticement. And then she used her voice to get him to take of the fruit, her entreaty. You got three words. Number one, her example. We've already touched that, haven't we? What I do today, my children will do tomorrow, you know. If I take steps wrong today, they'll take more steps tomorrow. Example. My dear brother, your wife to a certain extent will take example for you, from you. And your children will take example from you. And you may be just trifling with a little thing that doesn't please the Lord. Listen, that boy of yours will possibly go further than you. Example. In our homes, dear parents, our children know us as nobody else does. If our lives are not all they should be, what an example. My dear elder brethren, the Word of God says you should be examples to the flock. And if in your individual lives you lower the standard, what an example for the assembly. An assembly is always as spiritual as its overseers. Can I repeat that? An assembly is as spiritual as its overseers. And if the overseers are unspiritual men, the assembly will be unspiritual. Do you elders lower the spiritual standards, then the spirituality of the assembly goes down. Example. Let's be careful how we live, how we behave ourselves in the house of God, how we stand before the saints relative to example. But then, enticement. She just handed him the fruit for him to take. Pulling it in his way. Showing him the course to travel. There are ways in our lives in which we, brothers and sisters, can do that. And having sinned ourselves, we can make it easy for others to sin. And show them the path. We may go to places where we know that Christians shouldn't go. We could take somebody else. Or we could drop in conversation that we have been there and infer there's no harm in it. Enticement. Showing them the way. But then entreating. And she used her voice to entreat the man to do what was direct disobedience to the Word of God. And so the sin of our chapter here is before us. Well, let's come back to our chapter and look, please, at verse 7. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Because they knew that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Before the man and the woman fell, chapter 2 says they were naked, as far as clothes were concerned. I said already the Psalms would teach that the man and the woman were covered with light as with a garment. But relative to human, to ordinary clothes, material clothes, they were naked and they were not ashamed. They were naked as far as clothes were concerned. I said already the Psalms would teach that the man and the woman were covered with light as with a garment. But relative to human, to ordinary clothes, material clothes, they were naked and they were not ashamed. But directly sin came in, there was a shame connected with nakedness. And so as I go through the Old Testament scriptures, I find that the prophets contrast two things. When they're talking about the nation of Israel in days of glory, says God, I clothe thee with purple and other delights. That was indicative of spiritual prosperity. But when the prophets threaten God's people with days of discipline because of their sin and departure, says God, I will strip you bare. I will make you naked. And so clothing is a picture of comeliness as far as God is concerned. Nakedness is a thing of shame. I come over to the New Testament scriptures for confirmation of that. And you go to the letter to the church at Laodicea. We read, knowest not, thou knowest not that thou art miserable and poor and blind and naked. The church with all the boasting was naked and ashamed. And so you have the general testimony of the Word of God that nakedness is a thing of shame. Being clothed in a comely fashion is a thing that pleases the Lord. Now I want to turn to your New Testament again. And you'll turn, please, to the same chapter. The first epistle to Timothy and chapter 2. And we're going to examine a verse or two there. Verse 9 of 1 Timothy 2. In like manner, that women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now what's the background to a chapter like this? Peter writes in similar vein in the third chapter of his epistle, but in a different context. Timothy was in Ephesus when Paul wrote to him this first epistle to Timothy. And you remember that from the 19th chapter of the book of the Acts, you learn that Ephesus was the place of the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, one of the seven wonders of the world. But who was Diana? There was a Roman Diana, and there was a Grecian Diana. The Roman Diana was the goddess of beauty and purity. The Grecian Diana, Artemis, her name was, she was the goddess of fertility, the goddess of life and death. She was represented in the temple of Diana of the Ephesians with a stone that was supposed to have fallen down from Jupiter. It looked like a many-breasted woman. She was the goddess of fertility, and those who were her devotees spent their time investigating the secrets of life and death to do with childbirth. Consequently, everything to do with Diana of the Ephesians was gross immorality and base sin. In her temple, there were about 1,000 priestesses. Shall we say they were religious harlots? And associated with her worship, there was gross immorality with temple maids there at the disposal of the worshippers. Now Timothy is living in a city like that, and there's an assembly in that city. A pure being amongst gross impurity. With that background, I judge Paul is writing to Timothy in the church at Ephesus now. What's he say? First of all, he says, now, the men holy hands. Why? Because in the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, there were men priests there that lived rotten, sinful lives. Says Paul, you don't act like that in the assembly. You'll be holy. So the priests in God's temple were holy men. The priests in Diana's temple were unholy, terrible sinners. Ah, but what were the women like in the temple of Diana of the Ephesians? And what were the women like in the assembly in Ephesus? Here the Spirit of God will bring the two in contrast to each other. You go in your mind now to the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Here are these temple maids with their broided hair coiled high above their heads, with their almost naked bodies garishly clad with a small amount of covering, decorated with gold and pearls and costly array. That was what the temple of Diana of the Ephesians was like. Everything brought together in order to have a scene of gross sin, devilment, immorality. But in that place where the temple of God, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians was, there was a local assembly, a temple of God. And what was that like? The local assembly is the holy sanctuary of God. It's His inner sanctuary. Here His holiness must be maintained. And in the assembly of God, there's holy men. My brother, are you holy? In the temple of God, there's holy women. My sister, are you holy? The assembly of God is the opposite to what the temple of Diana was. And the assembly of God in 1986 should be the very opposite to the moral darkness that is descending upon the world around us. We should be different. We should be different. Say now. It says, in like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest fashion. Write that on your heart, my dear young sister. When you choose your clothes, modest fashion. J.N. Darby's translation, with decent deportment and dress, adorn yourselves in modest apparel. With shamefacedness. That doesn't mean you're going to walk about as though you're ashamed of yourself. Or you're going to walk about with mock humility, with your face, with your eyes always cast on the ground. Doesn't mean that. It means you must have an inward purity that will manifest itself in the way you dress. My dear young sister, let me tell you that the way you dress is an index to your character. The way you dress will tell what you are. And God wants our dear young sisters to be as pure as lilies within. And if you like that inside, you'll be very careful the way you dress. Got that? That's the idea of this chapter. Not like the temple maids in the temple of Diana of Ephesians, but like beautiful maids in the court of God. Not with broided hair, nor gold, nor pearls, but adorning your lives with good works, which becometh women professing godliness. till we come back to our chapter. And we learn that the first lesson that men and women found out as the result of the fall was that they were naked. I judge that they made themselves fig leaf aprons for two reasons. Number one, to cover their nakedness from each other. Number two, to cover their nakedness from God. For it was as a result of sin coming into the world that men and women came to the the man and the woman came to the conclusion that they were naked. And ever since then, as far as God is concerned, men and women must cover their bodies to cover their nakedness. More than that, they needed fig leaf aprons to cover the fact that they had sinned against God. But you will recognize that they knew that these aprons were futile, because when they heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. By so doing, they were acknowledging that the fig leaf aprons wouldn't cover up their sin. They hid themselves, not with fig leaf aprons then, they got them on, but they knew they were naked. And so they hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. Now, and so you have man and woman in the presence of God, covered with fig leaves, hidden among the trees. None of this could hide them from God. Now I'm going to jump some verses out just to give a nice close to our meeting. Will you go down please now to just one verse, verse 21. Unto Adam, and also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. They were clothed with lightness with a garment. They became unclothed and naked because of sin. Nothing they could do with fig leaves and trees could cover up the fact that they had sinned, but God did something. Now it says, God made them. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife coats, that's plural, of skin, the word singular. So it was one skin from which they made two coats. Or God made two coats. Skin in the Bible. Well, you can have skin on leather, can't you? You can have a skin on a car. You can have skin on paint. But when the Bible uses the word skin, it's always talking about the skins of animals. So here's God made them coats, one each, but out of one animal skin, giving me the idea in Genesis chapter 3 that God took an animal, and the life of that animal was sacrificed. In order from that animal there might come a skin to make a covering for two guilty persons. Lovely picture of Christ, isn't it? Some folks are too blind they can't see that one. They say it's not there. But I judge one skin, it must have come off an animal. And I don't read that Adam slew the animal. And Adam didn't provide the skin. And Adam didn't make the coat. God did the lot. So here in Genesis chapter 3, I have God who has a plan for the covering of a guilty man and woman. I find God provides the victim. God does the sacrifice. God makes the coat. And God covers the man. You say, there's no picture here of Adam doing anything. No, no. You see, this is one of the highest views of Calvary. We think of the Lord Jesus. We think of his blessed back chafing against that rugged cross. We think of all the physical pains that Christ endured in the suffering of Calvary. Let me tell you that the physical sufferings of Christ have no atoning value. They were essential. I didn't say they weren't essential. But it was not the physical blows on the back of Christ that took away my sins. It was when his soul was made
an offering for sin. When he was wounded for our transgressions, it was the wounds in his soul. I'm going to tell you is this, that the highest view of Calvary is not what men did at the cross, but what God did at the cross. And the chief issues of the work of atonement was the work of divine persons at Calvary, apart from men altogether. I read, he, the Lord Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. That's Calvary. Christ, the Holy Spirit, God. Not what men did, but what God did. And you take your mind to the place called Calvary. I read, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in those 3 hours it was the Holy God of heaven that took the load of my guilt and laid it on Christ. And he lifted the rod of divine justice and smote Christ upon the tree. What God did at Calvary is more important than what men did at Calvary. It was what God did at Calvary. In those 3 hours of darkness, divine persons acting alone for man's salvation, Christ the victim, the Holy God of heaven, the smiter with the sword, the Holy Spirit, the medium by which both God in his holiness and Christ in his love and suffering carried through the work of Calvary. Genesis 3, the sacrifice of Christ, what divine persons did alone. Adam didn't do a thing. Divine persons did everything. I turn to Calvary. Oh, the wonder that the triune God of heaven, with all the multiplicity of divine attributes and powers working together for your salvation and for mine. So the New Testament tells me this, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not by reckoning our sins unto us, but reckoning them unto Christ, when he made him to be sin for us. What divine persons did at the cross. And so it was what divine persons did that stood the man and the woman covered with coats of skin, accepted in the divine presence. And it is what divine persons have done for you and I that places us tonight in the divine presence, clean every whit, perfectly justified. And when God looks at us, he sees not a coat of skin, but when he looks at us in Christ, he sees us the very righteousness of God in Christ. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow together. We thank thee for these evenings that we have spent looking at thy word, trying to learn something from what the Spirit of God has recorded relative to the fall of man. We've learned a lot of lessons.